John's Gospel, John chapter 1. For a number of weeks, we have been giving an introduction to the Gospels, the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's our desire to see the life of Jesus set before us in these four biographical accounts, or these, I should say, ancient biographical accounts. Modern biographies are not the same as the type of biography or the type of life of Jesus that these Gospels portray. The modern biographies answer all kinds of questions about all sorts of things that these accounts don't tell us. And nothing here tells us the things that Jesus laughed at, for instance, the things that, little notes that we like to know about biographical people, people whose biographies we read. We expect to find all kinds of information about those sorts of things. But none of that is here, because these, along with being historical ancient histories, these are also Gospels meant to preach to us. They're meant to elicit faith from us. They're meant to show Jesus to us in such a way that we would come to believe in Him. We would come to know Him through the Gospel accounts of the good news that God has brought into the world through Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection. Well, having looked at the introduction to each of these Gospels and seen something of the things they have in common, something of the things that they have as distinctive aspects to their own testimony concerning Jesus, we want to get the fuller picture of the life of Jesus that these Gospels represent. And the question is, where do you begin? Where do you begin such a project? Well, we could go through the birth narratives that are found in Matthew and Luke. And certainly that's an important place to go when you look at the life of somebody, their birth. However, we have in this person of Jesus a prehistory before the birth of Jesus. Jesus does not begin in Bethlehem. His being, his existence, is not at Bethlehem. We celebrated my son's birthday 31 years ago. His existence began, in this world anyway, in Englewood, New Jersey. And if a biography was to be written about him, it really ought to begin there. Of course, it could begin with his parents and information with respect to them. But generally speaking, the life of somebody begins at birth. But Jesus does not himself begin at birth, because he's not only man. He is the God-man made flesh. And John wants us to understand this. And John wants us to understand Jesus in the fullness of who he is, in the fullness of where he came from, in the fullness of what he came to do, in the fullness of what opposition was there that he had to fight against, and also in the things he achieved. These are the things John wants us to understand. But, you know, if you just begin at the birth, and you just begin to look at the life of Jesus, and the things that Jesus said, and the things that Jesus claimed, you could get really perplexed. Who in the world has the right to claim these things? Who in the world has the right to say, I am the resurrection and the life? Has the right to say, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who in the world has the right to say, before Abraham was, I am? There's a real sense that just to begin with the life of Jesus would lead the average person who doesn't know about Jesus to scratch his head in wonderment and say, I just don't get it. Who is it that this biography is about? What's he all about? Where did he come from? Why does he have the right to say these things and to do these things? Turning water into wine. Walking on the Sea of Galilee. Turning loaves and fish enough to feed 5,000 people. Raising a dead man to life again. Making crippled people walk, making blind people see. Who in the world is this? Who in the world is this? Well, the prologue to John's Gospel functions in a way to prepare us for everything that's to come. As I tried to think of how best to illustrate this, and maybe this doesn't resonate with many, because, again, I'm old, and many of the illustrations I have go back to earlier times and American history, things that some of you just read about in books, but I do have one advantage. We got reruns, right? We got reruns. Did they show reruns of the old Superman shows? Somewhere, somebody must show reruns of the old Superman shows. I used to come home from school and there was always Superman on every afternoon. And, you know, if somebody just came and started to watch Superman, they would be rather befuddled at this guy in, well, it wasn't color television at the time, but it wasn't color. You'd see the blue tights, you'd see the red cape, you'd see the big S in the front, and then you'd see him jumping out windows, and you'd see him flying over Metropolis, and you'd see X-ray vision, and you'd see him taking steel and his bare hands and bending it, and you'd say, what the world is this? Who is this? Where'd he come from? Well, you know, you had an opening to every one of those episodes of the old TV show Superman that told you exactly all you needed to know in the opening. And not only did it tell you things, it also had pictures. You had the pictures of the gun shooting the bullet and the train on the tracks and the building that you're looking up into. And then you heard the voice intoning. Remember what the voice intoned? Faster than a speeding bullet. More powerful than a locomotive. Able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Look up in the sky. It's a bird. It's a plane. No, it's Superman. Right? Superman. And he told Superman, a strange visitor from another planet who came to Earth with powers and abilities far beyond that of mortal man. Superman. Then he told, who disguised as Clark Kent? A mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. How many never heard that? You never heard that? Oh, okay. Everybody's all heard that before? Okay? Well, you see, in a real sense, that opening to Superman, every episode, functions to the episodes of Superman and the story of Superman in the same way, functionally at least, that John's prologue functions to the rest of the gospel. That opening tells you all you needed to know about Superman. Who he is? He's Superman. He's also disguised as Clark Kent. It tells you where he came from. A strange visitor from another planet, right? It tells you what he possesses. He possesses powers and abilities far beyond that of mortal man. It tells you what he came to do. He came to fight a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. It tells you he was open to up against enemies because there are obviously people that didn't like truth, justice, and the American way. They had to fight against. It's a never-ending battle for these things. And so, you understand all the episodes are about because you understand the prologue. You understand the opening. You understand the beginning. And so it's vital if we're going to understand Jesus, if we're going to understand the theology of John's gospel, the presentation he gives of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we wrestle with this opening. We wrestle with this prologue and we see the basic questions that this prologue answers for us. So let's delve into some of the questions. Well, the first question would be, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Who's this one that's in the blue tights and the red cape? Well, it's Superman disguised as Clark Kent. Well, who is Jesus? Well, he's the Word, eternal, with God, who was God, the Word, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. John presents Jesus to us as God incarnate. The opening words are reminiscent of another part of the Scriptures. In fact, the very first book of the Scriptures, the book of Genesis. The same words in the Greek that were there in the Hebrew. In the beginning. In the beginning. We're meant to think back to creation. And we're meant to think that at the beginning, when God created all things, the Word already was. This one who became flesh and dwelt among us, whose glory we've seen in verse 14, before the creation of the world, he already had existence. Jesus had pre-existence. John's witness shows us that as well, verse 15. It says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me, Jesus comes after him in time, doesn't he? John began his ministry. Jesus came after him. He also was after him in terms of birth. Jesus was younger than John. John was born first. He comes after me, and yet he says, he ranks before me. He's of greater dignity than I. And he says, he has this greater dignity because he was before me. Well, John, how could he be before you? You started your ministry first. You were born first. How could Jesus be before you? Answer, he was before all things. In fact, if you go back to an early church heresy, it was called Arianism. There was this guy called Arius who went about, and I hear he was good into church music. He was starting a new wave in church music. And the worship wars even back then. And Arius, in order to propagate his view of Jesus, which was deemed ultimately heretical, he decided to put it to music. So you can imagine how much heresy is in music. But anyway, that's beside the point. But the music, I don't know the tune he had. Was he strummed his guitar and or his lyre and or his flute or whatever. And he sang this song that was basically went like this. There was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. So follow the bouncing ball and sing it along. There was a time that he was not. Sing it in the chorus. There was a time that he was not. So there was a time that Jesus didn't exist, is what he was saying. And he's putting that to music and singing it and telling people there was a time that Jesus didn't exist. But you know what? John says there was never a time he didn't exist. He always was. He always existed. He was before all worlds. He was before all things. He himself created all things. Nothing that was made that was not made through him. And in fact, it tells us that in the beginning, before all things, he was with the Father. He was with God. He was toward God is actually the preposition that's used. He was face to face with God. He had eternal fellowship with the Father. And then it also tells us that he was God. He existed eternally as God. The God who has no beginning. Jesus had no beginning in terms of his divine nature. We read about it in the prophets, don't we? Isaiah chapter 9 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, as well as Prince of Peace. Jesus was everlasting. The prophet Micah says as much when he speaks of the one who was born in Bethlehem. Remember, the wise men came to Jerusalem and said, where is he who would be born king of the Jews? And the answer was, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because the prophet Micah said he would be. That Bethlehem, the least of all the cities, would be blessed with what? That he'd be born in him. The one who would be the eternal God. The one who would be the one whose the actual words are, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. From everlasting. So Jesus is eternal God. He's eternal God who is with the Father, eternal God who is God. He has the fullness of the divine nature, all of the attributes of God, all of the works of God. Jesus does. Does God create? Yes. Does Jesus create? Yes. The eternal Word created. All things made through him, without him, was not anything made that was made. Does God give light? He's the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, in him was light. Does God give life? Well, the light of Jesus was the life of men. Was the light of men. I'm sorry, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And then, does God have glory? That's another part of this. In the words of verse 14, even when it speaks of his incarnation, he becomes flesh, it tells us he pitched his tent among us. That's the language of the original. Some of your translations will say in verse 14 that he dwelt among us, but the actual language is he put up a tent. He put up a tent. And what's that about? What's obviously, hearkening to the tabernacle of the wilderness. Remember, the Jews built that tabernacle in accordance with the pattern God gave Moses in the mount. And what was that tabernacle? Well, that was God's dwelling place. You ask yourself, if you were a Jew in the time of Moses, where does God dwell? Well, he dwells in that tent. His glory is revealed there. Remember, the glory cloud came and it descended upon the tabernacle and the inner shrine of the tabernacle. Well, the question is, where is God's glory today? Where's God's glory to be seen? Well, God's glory is in Christ. Paul says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in upon them. And Paul goes on to say, it's the God who said, let there be light, who said, well, actually, shined in our hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where's God's glory found? In the face of Jesus Christ. And that has to be reminiscent of Remember Exodus chapter 33 and 34 when Moses said, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." And God said, no man can see me and live. I mean, that's what this passage says. No one has seen God at any time. No one can see God. No man can see God and live. And yet God makes his goodness to shine before Moses. He makes his glory shine before Moses in terms of goodness. And the goodness is the goodness that was declared as Moses is put in the cleft of the rock and the Lord passed before him. And what did he say? He said, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in wrath, loving kindness and truth." Those words, loving kindness and truth, is the same words in the passage that says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God is the God of grace and truth. Jesus comes to bring grace and truth, to reveal the grace and truth of God. He's the glory of God. He's the grace and truth of God incarnate. So you see Jesus in terms of his eternal preexistence. You see Jesus in terms of his identity as God. You see Jesus in terms of his doing the works of God, of creation, of life and light. You see Jesus in terms of his glory, the glory of God revealed in him, the being the presence of God in our midst, being the place where God is. We meet with God, we meet with him in Christ, and he's the one who comes to bring the grace of God and the truth of God into our lives through his work of salvation. That's the first thing we're given to understand, who Jesus is. God preexistent, God enfleshed, God revealing himself and his glory and his goodness and his grace and his salvation. Well, the second question is, okay, how did he get here? Where did he come from? Superman was a strange visitor from another planet. Was Jesus dropped off by UFO into this world? No. The Gospel of John tells us he came from the Father. He came from the Father. He was with the Father eternally. And he came from that relationship of communion with the Father, of face-to-face enjoyment of the blessings of being co-equal with the Father in the mystery of the Trinity. He came to bring a heavenly invasion into this sinful and fallen world. God's involved in a heavenly invasion of this world in the person of his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin. That which was conceived in her was the Son of God, the only Son, the unique Son, the only begotten Son from the Father, was enfleshed. I love those words of John Lennox. I've said it a couple of times in recent months, that John Lennox has said that Jesus is God encoded in human DNA. That's the picture. God is encoded in human DNA in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. God's come on a mission of mercy to seek and to save the lost, to bring fallen rebel sinners to himself through the coming of Jesus incarnate in human flesh. About 42 times in John's Gospel, we have words such as, "The Father sent me," or "I've come into the world." There's a language of being sent to the Father, of coming from the Father. You look at it in chapter 3, just a couple of these references of how this is expressed. Here in the third chapter, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he says to him in the words of, verse 10, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the big shot, the teacher in Israel?" The head teacher, that's probably what Nicodemus was. It's not just a teacher, it's the teacher of Israel. He says, "And yet you do not understand these things." He's talking about new birth. He's talking about being born of the Spirit, being born of water. "You don't understand these things?" He says, "You're supposed to be the teacher. You're supposed to teach the Word. You're supposed to teach the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And you don't understand these things?" He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know." And, you know, it's hard to know exactly why Jesus uses the plural in that sense. Although it's also interesting that it's Nicodemus that comes to Jesus speaking in the plural. We know that you have come from God. That's what he says. We know that you have come from God. For no man can do that which you do except God be with him. Probably Jesus saying, okay, we know this. Well, how about this? We know what we speak of. And he's probably just picking up on the plural. You know, you think you represent a group of people that have insight and knowledge, and you're flattering me with what you know about me. I'm telling you, you don't know much. You don't know much. He says, we speak what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you here earthly things, he says, if I have told you but earthly things, you see, the new birth, though it comes from heaven, it happens on earth. God makes this manifest in human beings upon this earth. So he says, if I told you earthly things about this new birth and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus, I'm able to tell you about things you can only dream about. Heavenly things that you have no reference to because you've been a man of the earth. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Some of the manuscripts say who is in heaven. The heavenly Son of Man has come. The Son of Man that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, who came with the clouds of heaven. He's come into the earth. He's come into the world. He's descended from heaven. He's come to do a work of mercy and grace in this world. And then he's going to go back to heaven, back to the Father, the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the earth. But it's Jesus who comes from heaven into this world to accomplish a work for the sake of the world, for the sake of the world's salvation. Well, what does he come to do? What does he come to do? Well, it's not to fight a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way, but he comes to do a work that has an end. It has an end. It's a work that is a work of illumination. In the first place, the chapter tells us that he's the true light who lights every man coming into the world. So he comes to bring light into the world of darkness and sin. He comes to illumine souls in darkness. He comes to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it's interesting, in verse 5, when it tells us the light shines in the darkness, it says, the darkness has not overcome it. And the thought is that darkness is seeking to overcome it. Darkness is seeking to squelch the light. Jesus comes into the world to do this work of illuminating the souls of people who are in darkness, to bring them light. But the opposition is going to meet him at every turn. Remember, he said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, chapter 3. It says, light has come into the world, but men prefer the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. They will fight him at every turn. They will oppose him at every turn. They will stay away from the world with such a man. They will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Here's the heartbreaking thing, the amazing thing. The eternal God has come in human flesh. He's come not to do the world hurt, not to do the world harm. He's come not to judge, he's come to save. He's come to bring sinners from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And yet sinners oppose him. They will not have him. It tells us he came, it says he was in the world and the world was made through him. The world was made through him and he came into the world that he himself had made. And yet his creatures did not know him. His creatures did not know him. The world did not know him. And then he came to his own nation, the covenant nation, who throughout the length and the breadth of the Old Testament, God had been preparing for its Messiah. And now the Messiah has come to his nation. The promises of the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. It's the heartbreaking thing. The creature has rebelled against its creator. They will not know him. They will not recognize him. They will not receive him. And even the covenant nation prepared by God through the prophets and the promises and the covenants and all of the rest, they did not receive him. But that doesn't mean his work is in vain. It does not mean his work is in vain. For it goes on to tell us, but to all who did receive him, there's going to be a people who will embrace him. There will be a people who will welcome him, who will honor him, who will love him, who will receive him, who will believe on him. And all who will, we're told, he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born of God. He will come to bring people who are rebels and enmity with God, and once again into friendship with God, to be sons and daughters of God, not just servants. Not just servants in the kingdom, although that would in itself be a great honor, wouldn't it? To be a servant in the kingdom of God, to be a slave in the kingdom of Jesus. But Jesus says, that's not enough. That's not enough. I will make you more than redeemed slaves. I will make you sons. Make you sons and daughters. Children of the living God. Brought into intimate relationship with God. Into nearness to God. Into conformity with God. Through the power of a new birth. Born of God. He's come to bring grace to those who deserve nothing but wrath. He's come to bring divine favor and divine faithfulness to those who don't deserve a bit of it, who've been rebels, who've been hard of heart and stiff of neck and refusing to do anything but follow after their own desires and their own idols. Yet the wonderful power of the gospel and grace of the gospel is that this man receives sinners. This man's come into the world to seek and to save the lost. He's come to bring sinners to himself. The amazing statement of the third chapter, in chapter verse 16, is not how great the world is that God so loved it, but it's how wicked the world is that God would yet love it. That's the point of it. The world in its all its darkness and its rebellion and its hard-heartedness yet would be loved of God. God so loved the world. Amazing. Be amazed. The manner of love the Father would have to us, that we would be called the children of God. He's come to make sons of light of those in darkness and in the shadow of death. He's come to bring life. In him was light, and the life was the light of men. He says, not only I'm the light of the world, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And brethren, it's this picture of Jesus as given by John that really needs to be embraced. It needs to be understood if we're going to understand anything else. The rest of John's gospel will be nonsense to us if by faith we don't apprehend and believe upon who he is as presented to us in John's gospel. So as we're going to come to read the rest of it and study the rest of it, that's what John's going to unpack. He's going to unpack who Jesus is. He's going to unpack that he is the eternal God come in human flesh. He is the creator come to its creation. He is the one who comes in the face of opposition and in the face of those that would reject him and would seek to destroy the witness of his truth. He's come yet to redeem a people whom he's going to make sons and daughters of light, to whom he's going to give life and grace and pardon and salvation. You know, I use the illustration of Superman as the way in which I believe John is giving us a picture of Jesus to explain what follows. But there's a real sense in which our world, having rejected Jesus, having rejected the salvation that comes in Jesus, are still looking for saviors, aren't they? They're still looking for Superman somewhere. It's interesting that Superman came about in the time of the Second World War. And one of Superman's great jobs at the opening was to fight the Nazis, to fight the great Nazi threat. And wouldn't that be great if we had a deliverer like a Superman to come and deal with all the evil people of the world, to deal with the Nazis? So, and Joe, growing up, he was fighting the communists. We have a world today that would love to get a Superman into the world in order to fight Islamic extremists, or whoever the evils, whatever evils people see are in this world, and there's plenty of them that we would love to have Superman from. But let me tell you something, folks. No Superman's coming to redeem this world from the power of Islamic threats or Nazi threats or communist threats or any kind of threats of any kind of evil. But yet there's a Savior who has come. There is one who is mighty to save, who is not just filled with power and ability to bring us out of darkness into light, out of guilt into grace, out of wrath into divine favor. But he's able ultimately to make all things new, and he will. And the day of his appearing, he will come to make all things new. So the saviors that people are looking for are all idols. That's what it is at heart. All the functional saviors that people bow before and serve and say, this is what's going to make my life better. This is what's going to make my life other than just despairing and drab and horrific and terrible. Everybody is looking for saviors of one sort or another. They look for it in people. They look for it in their boyfriends or in their girlfriends or having a large family, having children. And all these things tend to be functional saviors, which when you translate it, you boil it down, it's really the idols that people are looking to save them from whatever it is they feel they need salvation from. But God's put the finger upon the real problem, hasn't he? The real problem is our sinfulness. It is our rebellion. It is our great need arising out of the fall. We need a true Savior, not one that will save us just from what we think plagues us, but what really plagues us, the sin of our souls, the darkness within. Jesus has come to invade all the deep recesses of the sinfulness of this world, of all the dark recesses of our heart, of all the idols we run to flush that out in a flood of light and to say, this is not the way. This is not salvation. This is not going to bless you or benefit you or provide for you anything that's permanent. This is a quick fix. This is something that's a patch-up job. Your great need is so much greater that only an incarnate God, only eternal Word made flesh, who's come to dwell among us, who's come on a mission of mercy to a lost and a dying and a condemned world, only he is able to save. Only he can save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. Stop looking for Superman. Find in Jesus the true God-man, Savior, mediator between God and man. And run to him and find in him the fullness of God's grace. Find in him the fullness of the salvation from that which truly plagues the heart and souls of men. The sin of our souls, our rebellion against God. Embrace the one who alone can bring you back into the favor, into the family of the living and the true God. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this opening of John's gospel. We're thankful for the power it has to illumine our minds as to Jesus and who he truly is, and to give us the key of understanding as we enter into the gospel and see all of the things that are said about Jesus, all the things that Jesus says about himself, all the things that he does in his doing and in his dying. We pray, Lord, you would be pleased to bless our further studies and the Gospels, that our hearts would run out to Jesus in greater measure of loyalty and of love. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity now to look to Jesus at the supper. Pray your blessing would be with us. Pray that we would remember the one who gave his life a ransom for many, who gave his body up for us and shed his precious blood, the blood of the new covenant, that our sins would be pardoned and we would be brought near to God. We ask you to hear us, our Father. Answer our prayers for the sake of Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.